When I refer to that, or what I'm not referring to when I refer to that, is some earlier version written by Isaac Watts that we never heard of before about his song, Joy to the World. And what I'm also not referring to in a wider sense, but at the same time I am, because he's the subject of every sermon, would be Jesus Christ. What I am referring to, however, is the inspiration for Isaac Watts' song, Joy to the World. And I am referring to a lesser-known passage of Scripture for Christmas time. What I am referring to is Psalm 98. So I'll ask you to grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 98, which we're going to be there almost the entire time today. So Psalm 98, we're going to read the entire psalm, beginning with verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked out salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and on the sound of and the sound of singing, with the trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. Let him sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Okay, we're going to break this down by thirds here. Verses 1 through 3, it starts off saying, sing to the Lord a new song. And we're going to stop right there. Because I think it's funny that oftentimes we say that we believe the Bible, and we believe that the Bible is true cover to cover, and we trust God's word, and we believe it is absolutely from Him. And yet, how long and how many frustrations, how many arguments, how many fights, people walking out of churches and even church splits have happened because people come and sing a new song at church? Right? The Bible says it right here, sing to the Lord a new song. And some folks may go, well, Pastor, that doesn't really mean we're supposed to sing new songs in church. It's really just talking about when you're inspired by God because of his amazing works, then you're supposed to worship him in fresh, new ways. And I sit there and scratch my head and think, doesn't a new song qualify as worshiping God in fresh and new ways? But let's take it a step further. I would be considered a biblical literalist, although I don't particularly care for that term, because the term has come to be basically made fun of, but some people say that that literally means you believe everything in the Bible literally, every single thing. And the term I prefer is seriousist. Which I know that's not really a term, okay? All that simply means is that I take the Bible seriously. I take the Bible literally in all the places that I can, but when you can't take it literally anymore, then you still take it seriously. Because there's a lot of people who want to take those parts of Scripture and throw them out and go, well, I don't really understand that part. It doesn't make sense to me because it's not literal, so I'm just going to toss that from Scripture and keep on moving. No. I still take all of the Bible seriously, 100% seriously. So for a seriousist like myself, when it says, sing to the Lord a new song, here's what I think it means. Sing a new song. Okay? Not too hard to figure out. But I will be the first person to admit, when I go to worship, I like things familiar. Right? You like things that are familiar to you. It brings me comfort. I remember the first time one of the kids from the youth group said, "Hey, can we sing this new song at youth group? It's called Overwhelmed." And I listened to the song, and I was like, I kind of like this and everything, but I'm just not familiar with it. It's a little weird to me. But of course, now I'm familiar with it, and now I love that song. It's a wonderful song, largely because it really reminds you of who is God. What is He really like? Okay? So there is a reason given in Scripture why we are supposed to be singing this new song. And it says that He has done marvelous things, and that is what the rest of verses 1 through 3 talk about. They talk about those marvelous things, and it all centers around salvation. God worked out salvation for us. God made salvation known to us. And think about that for just a second. If God only worked out salvation for us, but never made salvation known to us, what good would that be? That would be like me going, "I've got a cure for cancer, but I'm not telling you." What good is it? It does nobody any good. It says that God remembered His love for Israel. Pardon me, still recovering. All the ends of the earth have seen God's salvation. This seems to fit very well with the Christmas story. Sing a new song because God has worked it out. We had no hope on our own, so God made the way. God provided salvation for us and announced it via the angels. He announced it through the shepherds. He announced it even in the story of the wise men a little later on in the Christmas story. Then we get to verses 4 through 6. And again, starting again with verse 4, it says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music." Now, we just said that I'm a biblical seriousist, and you all should be biblical seriousists. That's what I believe here. But we take the word of God seriously. So here's my question. Why don't we shout for joy more often? I mean, let's be honest. Why don't we shout for joy more often? It's an honest question because I don't do it. You don't see me up front shouting for joy like a crazy person, do you? Okay? I am not a terribly demonstrative worshiper. You don't see me with my hands in the air doing all that kind of stuff. And please don't hand me, "Well, Pastor, I think what it really means is you're supposed to shout for joy in your heart to the Lord." Please tell me what that looks like, because I don't get it. How do you shout for joy in your heart? I don't understand, okay? To be honest, I think God knows how He created each and every one of us. There are some people who are more demonstrative in how they worship. They will raise their hands. They will shout hallelujah. They display on the outside what is going on the inside. And here's the thing about those folks. It's okay, because that's how God made them. That's wonderful. It's okay to be demonstrative as long as it comes from your heart and not your heritage. And here's what I mean. That should be coming from the inside of who you are, that God has stirred your soul to the point where you want to worship Him, even on the outside. It should not be something that you do simply because that's what everybody else around you has done. That's the type of church you were raised in. I was in a worship service when I was a college student, and I watched one young lady, two notes of the song played, and she was already like, and I'm like, "Did we sing one word? What are you doing? I don't understand this." If we are worshiping God, then yes, by all means, throw the hands in the air. "Yes, Lord, amen, hallelujah." But what are we worshiping? The two notes that the band just played? I don't get it, okay? Then you also have some people who are wired completely differently. They are much more introspective in nature. They will bow their heads in worship. They will think deeply about the words of each song. They will tear up as they realize afresh the grace and the mercy that God has supplied for them. And you know what? That's okay. God has wired us all differently. So, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song, or Yeah, jubilant song with music. Now, does that not just sound like a Hollywood musical? That we're all supposed to be just bursting into song? Jubilant music, okay? People in music, or musicals, burst into song sometimes for the most random of reasons. If, you know that little girl from Frozen? If she can go around and bug everybody in the castle about wanting to build a snowman, we have got such a better reason to go around and bug people and shout for joy and be singing and turn our lives into a musical. We are being asked to do just that, to burst into jubilant song because of the salvation that God has revealed. Much better than a snowman. That is what the rest of this section really is all talking about. Basically, grab a harp, find a drum, something to beat on, but make glad and happy music because our salvation is here. Shout it out to the Lord, all the joy that we have from our hearts. Verses 7 through 9. This section basically almost sounds like Isaac Watts ripped it all off for his song, Joy to the World. Think of the words of Joy to the World. Let heaven and nature sing, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Even that part about thorns infesting the ground, making his blessing flow far as the curse is found, is really found in Psalm 98, where it talks about he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness. He is talking about God setting things straight in this earth. And God judging the earth in righteousness is a cause for celebration because God is not swayed by outside influences. He judges everyone in all righteousness with perfect fairness. So Psalm 98 is actually where Isaac Watts, who was a huge believer in singing a new song, took his inspiration for the beloved carol, Joy to the World. Now, we all know as we enter into this time of year that it can sometimes be anything but joyous. Christmas time can be the huge stress maker of the year. Planning parties, getting the perfect gift, big meals, distant cousins and aunts and uncles that remind us why they are so distant, okay? Suicide actually skyrockets during Christmas time. Christmas time can bring on more frustration than it brings on joy if you focus on the wrong things. There was a woman at the mall shopping, feeling the stress of the season, and she was tired searching for the perfect gift. She was tired by credit card debt going up and up and up, tired by fighting the crowds and standing in line and all those kinds of things. She had her arms full of packages when she tried to get onto the elevator. When the doors opened, it was full, and she muttered, "Great." Those in the elevator, feeling her pain, squeezed a little tighter to make some room. As the doors closed, she said in disgust, "Whoever came up with this Christmas junk needs to be found, strung up, and shot." A few people nodded, other people grunted along with her, but somewhere from the back of the elevator, a single voice came and it said, "Don't worry, they already crucified him." Christmas is not about us. When we focus on us, that's what makes it less joyous. When we focus on Him, that's what makes it joyous. It is really about Christ. So many people are searching for that happiness, not realizing that something better out there really does exist. Happiness is fleeting, but joy is something that is deep down inside. And it does not shift with the circumstances. So, let's apply Isaac Watts' verses to our Christmas time this year. First verse of Joy to the World teaches us that there is joy when the King is received. It says, goes like this, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." You all know that part. You realize that not everyone was actually joyful when Jesus arrived. Herod was not a happy person. Herod learned about it from the Magi, and when he did, Herod was paranoid as it was. He was always afraid of losing power. His title in Israel was the King of Israel, okay, or King of the Jews. he actually murdered three of his own sons because he was afraid of losing power. So murdering a little child to keep power certainly is not going to be something that he's worried about. So when the Magi come and say, "We're here to worship the King of the Jews," and they're going, "Well, he's right here," and they go, "No, not you, he was just born," Herod gets worried. Okay? Today, there are others that do not accept, much less, they are joyful at the fact that the Messiah has been born. They have things like their personal freedom to worry about. If I give in to Jesus, then I may not have all the freedom things that I want to do. There are people who have their desires, their greed, their intellectual pride. All of these things are assaulted at the birth of Christ. Now the Magi, they stand in contrast to Herod. These astronomers from the Orient arrived almost 2 years after the birth of Jesus, but they were filled with joy to find the new king. They brought gifts with them, and by the way, they brought three gifts, which is where we get the idea of three wise men, because we don't know how many there were. But they were Gentiles, many of whom probably had no clue about Jewish history, but they came there to worship this new king. So here's the truth. When you receive Christ as king of your life, he brings spiritual joy that cannot be found anywhere else. Your body craves food, or it becomes weak. So your inner spirit actually craves a relationship with Christ. And if it is not nurtured, the soul becomes weak, and it becomes restless. When we receive the King, there is joy. The second verse shows us that there is joy when the Savior reigns. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. And there's a difference between receiving Christ and allowing him really to reign. Allowing him to reign is a lifelong process. It's called sanctification. That's a big, fancy theological word, sanctification. As long as you are truly, or as you have truly received him, sanctification will happen in your life as Christ reveals more and more areas that need to be submitted to him. In the Bible, we see a number of basically Jesus fanboys. When Jesus expected a whole lot of them, they took off. You guys realize that Jesus had more disciples than just 12, right? He actually had a crew of people following him around, but as soon as it really got difficult, those people took off. He was just left with those 12. The same thing goes today. There are a lot of people that want the benefits of Christ in their life, but they do not want to let Christ reign over their life. They're fans. They're like, "Woo, all right, yeah, way to go, Jesus." But as soon as it gets difficult, as soon as it's going to cost them something, they're out of there. They're not genuine followers who will sacrifice for Christ. The sad thing is, fans usually are not very joyful. This indecisive nature winds up zapping the joy out of their lives. Even they can see as time goes on that they are not really fooling anybody. And they often give up rather than committing to that relationship with Christ. It's almost as if people want to date Jesus indefinitely. They don't want to step up and commit because that would mean more demands on their life. And they're satisfied, "I'm satisfied just with the relationship the way it is. We have fun and we have a good time. That's all we want." But that type of relationship does not produce joy. And Jesus will not stand for that type of a relationship. When Jesus reigns over your life, he brings joy into the relationship you didn't think was even possible before. Someone once said that joy is actually the byproduct of obedience. And that's what letting Christ reign in your life is all about, is obedience. Third verse shows us that there is joy when a sinner repents. It says, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found." When I was a little kid, I never fully understood this verse of the song. And I have to say, in some ways, it's kind of now my favorite verse. verse of the song. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But you ever notice that sin promises happiness but delivers sorrow? You don't have to look any further than Adam and Eve on this one. Hey, Eve, that fruit sure looks good. No, God says we're going to die if we eat that. Oh, you're not really going to die. Come on, try it. Okay. And she tries it. And what happens? Sin devastates the universe. Everything. Okay? It is not just sin against one another and a list of rights and wrongs that now comes into the world. It is the fact that sin has devastated absolutely everything in the universe. The people and their relationships, all of nature. Go ahead, turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start with verse 19. It says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." It says all of creation has been subjected to this frustration, and it literally is groaning to get out of it. It is waiting, going, God, bring back the salvation that you said you're going to bring to this earth. It is waiting for that day. This is why I love that verse so much that Isaac Watts wrote. It says that he came to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, which is everywhere, in everything. The curse affected everything, including the animals, the earth, absolutely everything. And nature is groaning for that day when that curse is going to be lifted. And one day Jesus will complete the redemption of the earth and all who believe in him, and all of this junk, all of this stuff, all of these difficulties in life are then going to be done with 100%. Now, if that don't get you people shouting a little amen or something, I don't know what is, okay? It's all going to be done when Jesus comes back and sets it right. When a sinner repents, there is joy for that person. And when you are there to see that, when you are a person who happens to talk to them about Christ, and you have witnessed to them for some time, and they say yes to Jesus, you get to see the joy in them. That is basically the baby changes everything. Okay? There's a man by the name of Bret Hart who wrote a story called The Luck of Roaring Camp. Roaring Camp was supposed to be one of the meanest, toughest mining towns in the West. There were more murders and thefts than anywhere around. It was a terrible town inhabited by almost exclusively men, except for one woman, and you can probably make a guess as to how she made her living in a town full of men. Her name was Cherokee Sal. Cherokee became pregnant, and no one is really certain as to by whom. She died giving birth to her daughter. The men took the baby and put her in a box with some old rags underneath her. That didn't quite seem right, so one man rode 80 miles to go buy a rosewood cradle for the baby. They put the baby in the rosewood cradle with the old rags underneath her, but that didn't quite seem right either. So another man rode up to Sacramento and bought some beautiful silk blankets with lace on them. And then they put the baby in the new cradle with their brand new blankets, and all was well. Until a man noticed how dirty and disgusting the floors looked. So these hardened men, who are tough as nails, get down on their knees and scrub the floors spotless. And as you can probably guess, anybody who's cleaned a house, after you get the floors looking so good, then you look at the walls and the ceiling and you go, wow, that's just gross too. And so they cleaned the whole place up. They even put little curtains on the windows. Everything was looking better. However, they realized that they had to give up some of the fighting that they were doing in town, because babies sleep a lot, and babies don't sleep well in the middle of a brawl. Then the men went to work, or when they went to work at the mine, they would take the baby and put her in the cradle by the entrance, with one man watching over her. They noticed that it was kind of a dirty and dingy place right there by the entrance of the mine, and so they planted some flowers in a little garden right by the beginning, front end of the mine. They often brought her shiny little stones from the mine, but when they put their hands next to hers, they noticed how dirty their hands were. And so the next day, there was a run at the general store for soap and shaving cream. The baby changed everything about this little town. And the question is, has the baby of Bethlehem changed everything about you? Are you submitting your life to him and allowing him to change all those things in you? The final verse in Joy to the World shows us that there is joy when truth rules with grace. It says, he rules the world with truth and grace. Isaac Watts borrowed that directly from the Apostle John. John chapter 1 talks about how Jesus was full of grace and truth. I've told you this before. I always wondered, why grace and truth? Why not grace and mercy? Why not truth and righteousness? Those are two good things to put together. Why grace and truth? And the simple answer is, grace and truth balance each other out. With truth, when you don't have grace, all it is dogmatic tyranny. It's harsh. All it cares about is what is right. It is very, very unpleasant. Grace, without any truth, is slushy, mushy sentimentality. There we go. It's more concerned about how a person feels rather than directing them away from harmful things. It is kind of a spineless form of love that is weak because it will not correct anyone or anything. But when you put grace and truth together, that's when you get Christianity. That's when you get Jesus himself. Truth to lovingly expose sin and redirect them away from harmful choices. Does that not sound like Christ? That is what he would do. He would expose the sin and lovingly redirect them into a proper option. And grace to balance out that truth with love. We don't just hit them with the truth and then expect change. We lovingly, patiently work with people to help them see the truth and to move toward change. So, this Christmas, there are going to be many things that will try to rob you of the joy of the season. The reality is that we focus on, that we spend much time preparing for, that we spend real effort to keep as the central focus of the season is the baby in the manger. Not because he is a cute little baby, or because of his miracles surrounding his birth, or for the angel's announcement, or the shepherd's visit, or just this pretty little scene that we always think of in the manger and the whole thing. Jesus' birth was just the beginning, because Jesus was born to die. To die for us, for our sins, in the most gruesome, horrific manner possible, only to raise us again to new life. And that is why, when we look back at a psalm like Psalm 98, we begin to understand when he says, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. The Lord has made his salvation known. Shout for joy to the Lord all the earth. Burst into jubilant song. But the thing is, Jesus is not done yet. We remember Jesus' first coming as a baby because it was promised. We understand that even in the very beginning chapters of the Bible, it was predicted that Jesus was going to be coming. Isaiah predicted it 700 years before Christ ever showed up. His arrival reminds us of another prediction, though, And that's one that hasn't happened yet. And that is when Christ will return. And when he does, the world will get set straight. Creation will stop its groaning, and creation will stop its groaning and be set free from the curse of sin and death. And we will live with Christ for eternity. Now, again, if that don't get you shouting for joy, I don't know what will. Okay? The words of the Apostle John kind of sum all of this up. When we think about Christ's first coming and then realize that he is coming again, the ending words of the Bible are excellent. John said this, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your son. Lord, it's not just the baby in the manger. It's not even just the cross, even though that is an amazing part, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you rose again on the third day. But Lord, the fact of the matter is you are coming back. And you're coming back to set this world straight, and that we are going to get to live with you for eternity. And eternity sounds like a long time in this life, but when we realize that we are going to be with you, that is the prize. You are the prize of all of this. Not just eternal life, but eternal life with you. Lord, we pray that we would meditate on this, that we would think about these things, and realize just how amazing that really is. In Jesus' name, amen.